I'm going to actually start with verse 4. We're going to read chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 4 and read through verse 8. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray. Glorious God, we pray that You will be with us this afternoon as we seek to unfold Your Word, to dive into these deep truths. Lord, I pray that You would enlarge our understanding. God, I pray that You would encourage hearts that may be despairing, hearts that may be downcast, hearts that may be struggling with accusations. Lord, I pray that You would encourage hearts. I pray that You would stir up Your people, God, to boldness and to assurance, God, and to love for Your truth. We praise You, God, that our hope rests in Jesus Christ alone. And it is in His name I pray. Amen. Amen. I like that song, Cornerstone. I do. That was very needful for my heart this afternoon. Christ is our hope. And the passage that we're looking at today, we looked at a few weeks ago. And so, I preached through that, and we looked at the new relationship that Christians have with sin. What I wanted to do today is kind of dive in a little bit deeper on two key verses, verse 5 and verse 8, and focus in upon a powerful appearing, the appearing of the Son of God. And what does that mean? What are these verses talking to us? And so, as we look at this passage, we saw the seriousness of sin. We saw the inconsistency of life in sin with life in Christ. We saw the extent to which Jesus demonstrated His hostility to sin. And we saw that the seed of God's life in us, the seed of God that abides in believers, makes it inconsistent for us to be living and continuing in unrepentant sin. So today, as we're thinking about and we're looking at this appearance of Jesus Christ, we're going to focus in upon not just His hostility against sin, but His glorious salvation that He has accomplished. So I want to look today at the person of Jesus and at His work. It's very hard to split who Jesus is from what He has done. And so today we're going to look at both. We're going to see His life as one who came, and His work as one who died. I'm going to see the intensity of the greatness of the Son of God stepping down into history, and how that demonstrates the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of Jesus' intention to deal with sin. We're going to see Jesus' sinlessness gives expression to how inconsistent sin is to those who abide in Him. We're going to see that He came to take away sins. We're going to see that He came to destroy the works of the devil, to deal with our sin, and to give us freedom. So, I've got two main points today, and each point is kind of divided up into two. But the first point for today that I want us to look at is the eternal Son of God stepped into time and history. It's a big deal. It's an amazing deal. Look at verses 5 and 8. It says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." And in the last part of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In these verses, we see that He was before He came, that He came, that He still is, that He came sinless, that He remains sinless, that He is still sinless. So looking at these verses, focusing in upon who Jesus is, I want to focus on first the fact that He appeared, meaning He pre-existed. Christ existed before He came, before He was born. John uses the terminology not here, not of birth, but of His appearing. Because John is emphasizing more than just the birth of Christ. He's emphasizing His existence that was before His birth. He truly is the pre-existent Son of God. And He uses that phrase, Son of God, in verse 8 to elaborate on that even further, that He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. From before time was, Jesus was. Before anything else was, Jesus was. And in time and in history, the One who was and is and always will be graciously invaded history. John 1:14 declares that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The same Word that in John 1 talks about how He was with God and how He was God. That He is God. He's not created. He wasn't developed at some form or some point in history, but He always has been. We are told that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, in Galatians, and that in Philippians, that though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The birth of Jesus was not the beginning. It's the continuation. It was not His beginning, but rather it was His gracious intervening on our behalf. Glorious incarnation is the term that we use for it. The coming of the Son of God. It is a very big deal. Such a big deal that history has been split by it. We've mentioned that before in some of the other sermons, especially in the one in Galatians 4. History was split by the coming of the Son of God. Like a pebble that is thrown out into a pond and the ripples go out through the whole pond from it. So the Son of God, when He came, affected not just the future but the past, because everyone was looking forward to His coming. And as He came, He fulfilled all that was anticipated, all that they were looking forward to. Look at verse 5. John says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins." John appeals to what all who profess faith in Christ should know. He appeals to this. This knowledge is assumed for those who know Him and have been known by Him. And the implication is that as you know this, the power of the truth should affect you. He says, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. You should know that He appeared to deal with sin and that there is no sin in Him. And the emphasis on knowing that He appeared should affect the way we live, understanding who He is, what He came to accomplish. Now, not all who profess faith in Christ hold to this, sadly. And key there is those who profess faith. They're not truly trusting in Christ by faith, but may make a verbal assent to Jesus. This is a truth that is disputed by intellectuals and that is denied by many, even in the South, the quote-unquote Bible Belt. There are many that deny this pre-existence of Jesus. Some deny it openly, mock it. Some deny it passively. Yes, they would say, Jesus was born. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. But they do not hold that He was before He was born, or that He truly was without sin. They don't hold to His eternal existence. And if you hold to this, and everyone here at Heritage know that you do, you've testified of that in joining this church, because it's one of the foundational positions of this church. As holding to this, you are actually in the minority. It's not only atheists or liberal arts professors or science teachers who deny the incarnation of Jesus, who deny His preexistence. It's even some pastors and professors who deny it. And the average person in America may say they believe Jesus was born, but very few believe in the incarnation. Very few believe in His preexistence. One well-known preacher has made the statement in his preaching that Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. Wow. He said, if you can foretell your death and your resurrection, then I don't really care how you got here. That's ridiculous. How he got here is a really big deal. It's foundational. Holding to the preexistence of Jesus, the divine birth, the sacrificial death, it's all part of the gospel. We can't separate part of Jesus' life and His work from all of it. If we discard the preexistence of Jesus and the virgin birth, then we lose everything downstream. There is no hope or salvation in a non-deity Jesus. There is no hope or salvation in a created Jesus. There is no hope or salvation in a simple man, Jesus. There is only hope and salvation in the eternal God come as the God-man, Jesus. Our hope and life rest in the fact that He did not start with His birth, but that He always has been. And so looking at this powerful appearance, we see that first, that Jesus didn't begin at His birth. He has always been. And so put that thought on a peg and keep that in your mind. Hold fast to that truth. Christ always has been. And equally important is the eternal and the perpetual sinlessness of Jesus. So this will be the second part of my first point. We see that not only did Jesus appear, but that in Him there is no sin. The language here could be worded this way. Sin in Him, there is not. Emphasizing there's no sin, not at all. John stresses this in several ways in this letter, 1 John. In 1 John 2:29, he says, He is righteous. In 1 John 3:3, He is pure. And then in 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. Each time John uses the verb is, not was, not became, not will be, but He is, meaning that His sinlessness belongs to His essential nature, who Jesus is. It doesn't shift or change. He has been sinless. He is sinless. He always will be sinless. He is the eternal One who is without sin. And this truth is stressed throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2, and then chapter 3 as well, 1 John, Hebrews. The Word of God testifies Jesus is the One who is tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why is this a big deal? Why is it a big deal that Jesus be sinless? Well, I think I've got 4 points here. 4 reasons of why it's important for Jesus to be sinless. First of all, it's necessary to His being God. Jesus is God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God. Jesus is sinless because He is God. Secondly, He lived in His life a declaration of the manner in which we must obey God. He demonstrated perfect obedience for us so that we should look to Jesus and live as He lived. So He set the example that we could follow in His steps. It's important that He be sinless because He set the perfect example for us to follow. Getting even bigger, He needed to be without sin to be the spotless sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament when it talked about sacrifices, the emphasis was the lamb needed to be blameless, distinct, set apart. That was setting forth a picture, a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And He had to be the spotless Lamb of God to deal with sin, to die for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And without the shedding of blameless blood, there is no forgiveness. And the blood of Christ had to be spotless. Fourth, He had to be without sin to have earned a perfect righteousness. Many times when we think about Jesus' sinless life, we focus upon His death, and to a point that is right, because truly His sinlessness is foundational to the work that He did at the cross. He couldn't have been the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God if He was a sinner in any way. But Jesus did even more for us through His sinless life than to cleanse us from our sin. He lived a sinless, righteous life to earn the righteousness that God requires of us. The righteousness that we will never be able to obtain in ourselves. This has been termed the active obedience of Jesus. The active obedience of Jesus. This is His never sinning, always obeying, with every thought, with every intent, with every word, with every action. He's always sinning, always obeying. Without this, we would still be in a desperate situation. Because the law of God gives command. It says that if there is sin, there must be punishment for that sin. The law of God also says there must be righteousness. God calls us not to innocence, but to righteousness. To be right with God, we don't need to be innocent, you know, just without any sin, without any righteousness. We need to be righteous. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. He dealt with sin. He also earned the righteousness that we need. This doctrine is debated by some whether it's important or necessary, but it is vital. That is our standing before God. That is the right standing that we have before God. It talks about in the song Cornerstone, talks about that last verse, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It's never our righteousness. It's always Christ's. Christ Jesus' righteousness that we stand before the throne of God. So He appeared and remained sinless with a perfect obedience that remedies Adam's disobedience and our disobedience. The disobedience that carried the condemnation for us all. Praise the Lord. Amen. He is the sinless one. Now in His appearing, He came with purpose and intent. We looked at His coming. We looked at the truth of who He is, the eternally existent one, the spotless and blameless one. But now we're going to look at what He came to accomplish. This will be point two. The eternal Son of God accomplished a great work. The eternal Son of God accomplished a great work. This is the powerful appearing. Amen. These two verses focus on aspects of what Christ has accomplished. He accomplished our full redemption. Through His life, through His work on the cross. But the richness of this redemption that we have in Christ is full and deep. We could spend the rest of eternity diving into every aspect of what Christ has accomplished. What we're going to do is dig out two key points. The points focused on in these two verses. One, that He came to take away sins. And then two, that He destroyed the works of the devil. First off, the eternal Son of God accomplished a great work. He came to take away sins. This phrase, take away sins, carries the echoes of that declaration of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't come to just show us how to not sin. He came to deal with our sin. He came to take away our sin. This phrase, take away, means to lift up, to bear up, to remove. The idea is that He came to deal with our sin, with our wickedness, with our guilt. An Old Testament image that comes to mind with this idea of taking away and bearing away our sin is the image of the scapegoat. If we were to turn to Leviticus 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement. This was an intense day for the people of Israel. This is the day that pictured forth the covering of sins. And so there was a bull and two goats that were set aside, and the priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins, and then he offered a sacrifice for the people, and this blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat of God. But then there was another goat that wasn't slaughtered. And with this goat, the priest was to go and lay his hands upon it and, as it were, confess the sins of the people unto the goat. This picture of the goat was then to be taken out into the wilderness, off to where it would never return. And the idea carried with it was that the sins of the people were taken off and removed, never to be seen again, that they were gone. The psalmist kind of dives in on this and rejoices on this when he talks about, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. It seems the sin has taken away, pulled away. In Jesus' appearing, He accomplished the effective removal of our sins. He took our sin away by the sacrifice of Himself. He took on flesh, took on our sin on the cross, and He suffered the penalty for it, dealing with it. As He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by what? To quote Hebrews, by the sacrifice of Himself. The Son of God appeared to take away sins, to remove the guilt of our sin, to remove the power of sin. He lifted it up, bore it away. He removed it. And in bearing our guilt, He has broken the power of sin over us and delivered us from darkness into light. Christ Jesus took our sin in His body on the tree. Took our sin in His body on the tree. He dealt with our sin. And to carry what we talked about last time with this passage, in addition to what the verse I was quoting, 1 Peter 2, is carrying, Christ dealt with our sin. That's a glorious truth. He has dealt with our sin. He has taken it away. But the intent that comes in with it, that's completely connected to it, is that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Not that we would be unchanged, but that we would be changed. He brings us forgiveness. He works to bring us change, to make us new. And so in this verse, we see the hostility of the Son of God towards sin. He appeared. He stepped from heaven to deal with sin. Take it away. And in the same flow of argument, John moves on and touches on a similar topic. It says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This one also gives us an image, makes our mind send backwards to the Old Testament. Just to pause that on that. Old Testament is the Word of God as much as the New Testament. Let's love it. So this makes our minds run back to the Old Testament. Very, very early chapter in the entire Bible. One that was written very early on. Genesis 3. It draws our gaze back to Genesis 3. And in this chapter, we have the act of disobedience. God is disobeyed and sin enters the world and death through sin. In declaring the curse, God speaks first to the serpent, the devil, who is a liar and he's a murderer. Even from the beginning, the devil has always been a liar and a murderer. He deceived Eve and he sought the destruction of the entire human race. And he's not stopped since then. But God speaks to him first in giving the curse. And he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is first declaration of the gospel in seed form. The declaration of God that something amazing was going to happen. It was in shadow. It wasn't clear, but it was understood. The one who was going to come, who would come one day, he would make things right. He would crush the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent. And we know that this is referring to Christ. Through the ages, the Old Testament people looked forward to this one who would come, longing to see that one who would come. And in Christ, He is the one who has come. In the crucifixion of Jesus, the devil may have looked as if he won. He got a bite in. He bruised a heel, as it were. But it is through the cross, the very thing that may have looked like a defeat, and to the world, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school, looks like a defeat. That is the victory of God in Christ. Christ defeated the evil one, the devil. He fulfilled Genesis 3:15. He is, as it were, the snake crusher. He's accomplished all that was packed into those verses. He came, He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, so what are the works of the devil? I'm going to spend a lot of time on this. We talked about this last time, but just a reminder, refresher here. The works of the devil can be summed up in this: sin. It's enticement to sin, especially hostility, enmity, hatred. 1 John 3:12, Cain is said to be of the evil one. He murdered his brother. And there's a very close connection between those two things. The devil's work is to deceive people, assaulting God's truthfulness. This is what he did from the beginning with Eve in the garden. Ephesians 2 gives the idea the devil is leading in sin, the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's blinding the minds of unbelievers. And in other places in Scripture, he's accusing God's people. So what does it mean that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? Because we still feel the temptations of the evil one today. So what did Jesus come? What did He do? What does it mean that He destroyed? Well, it means this: to render inoperative or powerless. He came to break the controlling power of the devil, who has been and still is in the business of sinning, killing, destroying, and inciting people to rebellion against God. In Jesus' death, He gave the devil a decisive blow. He gained victory over him. The devil's still moving around. He's a defeated foe. He knows his defeat is certain, and he has no authority and power. In John 12, Jesus talks about seeing the evil one fall from heaven. He also talks about how when he is lifted up, he will draw men unto himself. In drawing men to himself, Jesus is liberating them from where they were before. Liberating sinners from the realm of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is how Colossians 1 describes it. In drawing men to himself, Jesus is effectively pulling people into the light, giving new life from those who are dead in sin and trespasses. Jesus, in his death, effectively defeated Satan and overthrows his works. The lie is overcome by the truth. The deception is replaced with the revelation of sin and righteousness and judgment. The hatred and enmity towards God is turned to love and devotion. The hostility and enmity towards one another is overthrown with love and peace. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And if you are in Christ, it says that you are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The kingdom of light. The kingdom of truth. And as one who is delivered from darkness into light, the power of sin is removed. Not saying the presence of sin, but the power of sin is removed. And we're called to walk in the light, as God is in the light. We're called to live lives of obedience to God, to hate sin, as Christ hates sin. We have assurance that through Jesus' work, He is victorious, and one day, when He returns, He will bring that final judgment, even upon the devil. Cast into, as it says, the lake of fire, He will receive His full and final judgment. He has been defeated, and it is certain, accomplished by the work of Christ. So we have a powerful appearing. The Son of God has appeared to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. He purchased not merely our forgiveness, but our holiness, transferring us to God's kingdom and breaking the power of sin over us. This is an awesome truth. The Son of God has appeared. So now what? What does this mean for us today? Well, first of all, worship. The Son of God, the one who always has been, came and lived and died and rose again to make us His own, to deal with our sin, to give us forgiveness in life. There's every reason to worship. Second, let's flee sin. Sin is inconsistent with loving and abiding in Jesus. Let that be a reminder in our minds when we are tempted to sin, the seriousness with which Christ looks at sin. He left His home in glory, took on human flesh to deal with sin. And let's just find comfort and hope. Our sin, that which made a separation between us and God, has been dealt with, has been taken away, has been borne by Jesus. We no longer live in captivity of sin. We no longer live in slavery to sin. The devil has no power, and he has no grounds for accusing us, though he'll try. And Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Where do we go? Go to where Satan received his death blow, to the cross. Christ dealt with our sin. It's done with. It's taken away. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, I praise You, Lord, for this amazing work of Christ. Thank You, God, that we have assurance and peace and comfort in the truth that You truly took away our sins. You have destroyed the works of the devil. That there is a certainty about it. And I pray that You would keep these truths before our minds this coming week, Lord, that we would be in awe of them, Lord God, and we would be encouraged by them, not just to find comfort in our hearts, God, but also to turn from sin and to hate sin and to run hard after righteousness and obedience. Thank You, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.